Hard, isn't it? Hard to live as a Christian in this unchristian world. Hard to be a disciple in an environment that is no friend to discipleship. You will need no reminding of the characteristics of this age. This is a time of political turmoil. This is a time of moral depravity. This is a time of spiritual bankruptcy. A time when truths long held and widely accepted are sacrificed. Sacrificed on the altar of populism or expediency. Surely these are challenging days for the true follower of Christ. But was it not so? Was it not so for those disciples in the first century? Did they not face similar tests? Read the Gospels, the book of Acts. Read Romans 1 for a chilling picture of a world gone bad. Well, what is the counsel of Christ to his servants facing all of this? These worshipping but wavering disciples. I choose my words carefully. We have a description of them in verse 17 of the passage that we read a few moments ago. That verse reads, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted." They worshipped him. They wanted to give him his place. But there were lingering doubts. What does he say? His bidding is clear. Go, he said. Don't sit back. Be up and doing. You must engage with those around you in this dark world. Resist the temptation to be silent and to hide away what one writer has called rabbit hole Christianity. No. You are on a mission. You have a purpose in such a world. And so the Lord issued these memorable marching orders, as timely for us as for those who heard them first on that mountain in Galilee. They were to go. So are we. How is it to be done? That's the question. How is it to be done? Well, I want to highlight three things as we focus on these verses noted already today. Go with confidence in the person of Christ. Go with confidence in the person of Christ as we respond to the challenges of this age and our unique calling as Christians. We must remember the relationship that is foundational to all of this. We are Christ's. We are His. And that is important because of who He is. And so the first thing in this passage to note is a question of identity. You will see that the Lord is here introduced as Jesus. That's how he is spoken of at the end of the verse 16. That's how he is spoken of again in the words at the beginning of the verse 18. He is Jesus. He is Savior, the divinely appointed Savior of men. You remember, of course, that he bore this name because that was the word of direction given to Joseph by the angel. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's the Messiah, God's chosen Redeemer. The context reveals that these men had a very close relationship to the Savior. The meeting that is being described for us here in the passage was not accidental, it was predetermined. Go back to verse 7. We have the words recorded there, "Go quickly, tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." And again in verse 10, "Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." And then, of course, in verse 16, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So you see, there was nothing accidental about this meeting. The Lord arranged to meet with those whom he had called to himself and commissioned to serve some years before. And of course, if you examine the detail of the gospel record, you will find that over and over again, the Savior spoke to these men and he directed them to go and serve. He sent them forth. I think of John's gospel, and in the space of a few chapters there, we have this thought repeated, as I say, over and over again. John 15 and the verse 16, the Savior says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And then over the page in chapter 17 and the verse 18, the Savior says, "As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world." And as I say, you can follow this line of thought through the Gospels. They were sent forth by the Lord. They were commissioned to serve him. Now, what we can say of these men, we can say of every child of God. We belong to the Savior. He has chosen us, called us to himself, and committed to us the work of witnessing to him in this world. We go with confidence because we have a divine mandate. A divine mandate. But there is more. There is not only the question of identity here, there's the question of authority. Look at those words that come when the Savior addresses them directly in verse 18. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power. Now, this is the sense of the Greek word that is translated power. It means authority. And it refers to the fact that Christ has the authority to act as of right. His authority is not bound or limited, it is absolute. And so his purpose to redeem his people and to build his church will be fulfilled. It's on this basis that he sends his servants forth. "As you go," he's saying, "remember that the world is placed under my control." Surely that's what he means, if he means anything at all when he says all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The world is placed under my control. Though you are weak, yet I am strong. Though you will encounter many troubles and many dangers, yet I can defend you. I can protect you. No matter how difficult or depressing things are, I am on the throne. Don't forget it. Now, isn't this something we need to hear today? Of course, we've heard it before. 1,000 times. But is it really impacting our lives in the cut and thrust of this hostile world? The fact that Jesus Christ, the one who has sent us forth to do his bidding, is the King of Glory. the one to whom all authority and all power has been committed, and we go forth at his bidding, not on our own impulse, not on our own volition, at his bidding. He who spoke that day in Galilee was the risen, living, soon to be exalted Savior. And I tell you, dear believer, this morning, we can go with confidence in his person. But of course, that is not all. Because he says we are to go with commitment to the program of Christ. We're to go with commitment to the program of Christ. And the program is outlined in the lines that follow. He says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Now, don't miss the connection here. Because the verse 19 begins, "Go ye therefore." And as I often say, whenever you find that word in front of you, it means that you are to think about what comes before. You're to make a connection between what is about to be said and what has been said already. And so you see, the Savior is indicating that all of this is possible. Indeed, all of this is assured only because of the one who issues the orders and who announces that he possesses the authority, the power to make it happen. We might immediately respond to these marching orders issued by Christ, and we might say, "Well, how do you ever expect us to carry it through? How can it possibly happen? Are you not aware of the situation in which we find ourselves in this present age? What do you expect of us?" But the Savior has said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." So they were not on their own. We are not on our own. Now, what is to be said of this program? Well, I would point out three things here. First of all, it is a program of evangelization. Because he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." Now, the key word here, of course, is this word "teach." And I must point out that this is not the Greek word that is so translated throughout most of the New Testament. This one actually doesn't mean teach in the sense that we might immediately understand that concept. The word means to make disciples of. So the Savior is saying, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." We're speaking here about evangelism. The Savior is saying, "You are my disciples. Now you must work to the end that others will be brought to experience and enjoy what you have." And of course, this is done on the human level by teaching or preaching the gospel. And that's why we have the word "teaching" here. That's why in Mark's account of this episode, he uses the word "preach." "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." There's a slight difference there. Mark is emphasizing the means, and the means, of course, is the preaching of the gospel, while Matthew here is emphasizing the end. And the end will be that when the gospel is preached and when the Holy Spirit of God takes the message and applies it to hearts, disciples will be made. Men and women and young people will be drawn to Christ. So this is a program of evangelization. Now let me state once again that this great work of world evangelization is to be accomplished not just by formal preaching. Now don't mistake me. Preaching is so important. It is the highest of callings. Because remember, of course, it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. This is part of God's ordained purpose to draw men and women to himself through the means of preaching. I cannot emphasize too much the importance of a preaching ministry. My dear friends, we live in an age where preaching is despised. And sometimes it is even sidelined in so-called evangelical circles, in the clamor to run after this or run after that, and the preaching of the Word of God is relegated to the sidelines. It's only an afterthought. But that's not what the Bible teaches. So I emphasize the importance of the preaching of the Word. But preaching is not the work of every believer, as we understand it. It is the work of every believer to evangelize, to bear the message of the gospel to those in our own little part of the world, at home or at work, in school or college, in our community, whenever and wherever we have the opportunity. I love that passage that is given to us at the beginning of Acts chapter 8. And of course, the verses here at the outset of this chapter come in the aftermath of the death of Stephen. And you'll remember that Stephen was the first Christian martyr. And we have the account of his death in Acts chapter 7. And then, of course, the outworking of that was a great campaign of persecution. Saul of Tarsus was at the head of that. We read in Acts chapter 8, in the opening verse, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And then a little further down in verse 4, we read this statement, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. It's interesting, of course, to note, and this is just an incidental reference, how the Lord used circumstances that were dark and dismal for the preaching of his word. You might look at the situation of these people and say, what an awful thing it was that they were driven from their home place and driven perhaps from their family connection and scattered throughout the known world. But the Lord used that to bring those believers into places that they would not otherwise ever have seen. And while they were there, they witnessed, they preached, they spoke for the Lord. But that's not really the point I'm getting at here. It says, they that were scattered abroad, in verse 4, went everywhere preaching the word. Now, my question to you is this, who were they? Who were they, these people? Well, think again of what the opening verse says. It says, they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So, the apostles weren't scattered, they were still in Jerusalem. The people who were scattered were what we might call the rank and file believers, the ordinary folk. And yet the verse 4 tells us that they were the ones who preached the word. They were the ones who preached the word. But I want you to understand that what these people were doing was not simply formal preaching as we understand it. No doubt some of them had preaching gifts, but I'm very certain that the vast majority of them did not. I want to take you forward in Acts to explain what I'm getting at here, because in Acts chapter 11 and the verse 19, we have another reference to this very same episode. In Acts 11:19, it says, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. Now you might say to me, well, that's just saying the same thing. Here they are, these same people, the same episode. What are they doing? They're preaching the word. The interesting thing is, the word that is used here in this verse, the word translated preaching, it's a very common word in the New Testament. It occurs some 300 times. Now, of those 300 times, it is translated preach six times. So six times out of virtually 300. In all of the other references, it is translated speak, or talk, or say. You see, it's the regular Greek word that describes what we do when we open our mouths and we exercise our tongues. We talk, we speak. That's what these people were doing. Here's a question for you. Can you talk? Are you talking the gospel? Using your tongue to communicate the good news of Christ to some who might not otherwise hear? I sometimes speak with people and they say, well, I'm very quiet and I don't have much to say. And then perhaps you engage them in conversation and you happen to light upon a subject that they're interested in or they're passionate about, and then you very quickly discover that they can actually talk and they do have something to say. What is more important than that we speak the gospel and that we tell men and women who need to hear of Christ, just in the way that these people did? I have to make the point, of course, that our lives are so important. And it's not just about what we say, it's about how we live our lives. I do not believe this world is really looking for those who are just like everyone else. That's the temptation in this present age, just to be like everyone else. I rather think that the world is looking for those who are authentic, those whose walk is a reflection of their words, even if that means they are different. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this. He said, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. And many who are now believers will testify to the truth of that. This was brought home to my heart just about a week or so ago as I listened to the testimony of a young man who was just about as far away from God as it's possible to get. He was immersed in the world. He was ensnared by the most heinous of sins. And yet, as the Lord stepped into his life, he began to notice the Christians around him. And they were completely different from him. They weren't involved in any of the things that he was doing. Their lifestyle was as different as day is to night. But he looked at them and he saw that they had something. And it was real. They had joy. They had peace. They had contentment. And before they said a word, their lives were already preaching Christ. And isn't that how it should be? There's a purpose of evangelization. We're to go out there and make disciples. I must hurry on. There's a purpose of edification here. If you look at what the Savior says, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, I'm not getting the whole concept of baptism. I'm not going to deal with that today, but I simply make the point that when you look at the New Testament church, you will see that the act of baptism was, on one level, an association of the believer with the local church. For instance, when you go to Acts chapter 2 and you think of those remarkable events that happened on the day of Pentecost, you see how the Lord worked and how many souls were saved, and we're told that they received the word, verse 41, chapter 2, and they were added to the church, about 3,000 of them. And again in verse 47, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. You see, it was the purpose of the Lord that those who were brought to faith in Christ, those who were baptized as a sign of what had been done in their lives, were added to the church. Within that institution, it pleased God to nurture them, to build them up, to mature them. and to facilitate their growth in grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is interested in the edification of his people. Dear believer, in this meeting this morning, Christ wants you to be the very best Christian you can be. And if that's to happen, you need to be built up. You need to be edified. So much of the teaching of the New Testament simply does not make sense if we don't have a commitment to the life of a faithful local fellowship, with all its imperfections, with all its faults and flaws. I tell you, the church is important. Is it important to you? So there's a program of evangelization and edification. There's a program, too, of education. Because the Savior instructed them to go. And in instructing them to go, he reminded them in verse 20 that they were to teach those amongst whom they minister to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, this is a different word. It's not the same word as that we noted back in the previous verse. This is the regular word in the New Testament, which means to give instruction. Just to give instruction. We're to pass on the teaching of Christ. Now, sometimes that will be acceptable, and sometimes it will not. But I tell you, dear believer, we live in a world where there is the most amazing ignorance of the things of God. It's mind-blowing to be in a conversation with someone and you make an assumption that they know something of the truth of God, and it's not there. There is this awful ignorance even in our own land, in our own province. We can assume nothing anymore. So people need to be instructed. And it's not our place to decide what we tell them, because the Savior says we're to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded them. That, of course, may well get us into tricky situations. For example, the same Christ who urged kindness and compassion and forgiveness, the same Christ spoke for marriage as a covenant between one man and one woman. You would not think that today by the attitude that is taken, even by some within the professing church. And they dare to take the name of Christ and to attach it to something that has no mandate whatever from the Word, and certainly not from the teaching of Christ. These things are forgotten. Ever so many of them forgotten. So we're to go with commitment to the program of Christ. I finish by mentioning finally that we are to go with courage because of the presence of Christ. Go with courage because of the presence of Christ. It's fitting that the closing sentence should be one of comfort and consolation. Here's the Savior setting a great responsibility before them, but he comforts them and consoles them by saying at the end of verse 20, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Just take note of that little word, "Lo." You might miss it. Just a tiny little word. That word means that the Savior is calling to our attention what he's about to say. It's almost as if he's saying, "Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this, because I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." It's possible to do what we're asked to do as Christians in this ever more challenging world because we take our orders from Christ himself, and because we have the promise of his presence. And if that will not embolden us and give us courage, then nothing will. Believer, you have the promise of the presence of Christ. In all your walk and in all your work, he is with you. Fact. With such an assurance ringing in our ears, will we not go? Will we not face with courage whatever comes? I finish with an example from the New Testament. If you turn over a little way to Paul's second letter to Timothy, and Think about some words almost at the end of that letter, 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, he's talking here about a difficult time in his life. When he was called to give an account of himself and his ministry before the authorities. And in 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be led to their charge." And then verse 17, "Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion." You see, he felt himself forsaken, bereft, even of those he might have expected to stand with him. Now that happens, doesn't it? He says they weren't there. When I looked for them to stand with me, they weren't there, they were gone. Sometimes that happens. We expect support from those who are alongside us in the work of God, and maybe they're not there for one reason or another. But the Lord was there. The Lord was there. And that made all the difference. And the truth of the matter is that Paul knew it always would make the difference, because he goes on into verse 18, he says, "And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever." The presence of the Lord made all the difference. And I'm saying to you, dear believer, this morning, that when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," he meant you. He meant you. Because the truth of the matter is that these people he was speaking to 2,000 years ago would soon be gone. They would never see the end of the world. But in speaking to them, the Savior was speaking to them not just individually, but representatively, for all those who were to follow, like you and me. And he says, "I'm with you, and I will be with you to the end." That's his promise to you. And on the basis of that promise, he says, go. Go. Let's pray. Father, we commit our way to thee today. We thank thee for thy mercy and thy goodness to us again. We ask that you will bless us and be with us as we go from this house today, that your hand will be upon us for good, that we will go in your strength, and remember that you are with us every step of the way. Bless all who are here today. Minister to every waiting heart. Be an encouragement to us now and always. We ask it in our Savior's name and for his sake and glory. Amen.